Please turn your Bibles now to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, the greatest evangelist of the Old Testament, now reaches his climax. If the first half of the book of Isaiah, as we've said, was the original lockdown and captivity and isolation and exile for God's people, if the first half of the book of Isaiah was all about condemnation, the second half is all about comfort. And now we come to the heart of that comfort. Who is at the center of all of God's consolation? Who is at the hub and the focal point of all of his encouragement and all the hope for God's people in the darkest of times? It's one solitary figure, one person, one mysterious yet magnificent individual who stands at the heart of all God's comfort here, the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord, Messiah Jesus. Isaiah is giving us the beauty of Christ from four different angles. Remember, shining the spotlight on Messiah Jesus. First of all, chapter 42, we saw last Sunday on Palm Sunday, the servant as gentle judge. And then we've been seeing through the morning devotions, if you've been following on our YouTube channel, chapter 49, the servant as savior of the world. And then chapter 50, as we saw on Good Friday morning, the servant as determined disciple. And now, Isaiah 53, the servant as our substitute. That's our title this morning, the servant as our substitute. Isaiah 53 has been called the summit of Old Testament prophecy, the crown jewel of the Hebrew Scriptures, the most important chapter in the entire Old Testament, if not the whole Bible, some would say. It's been called the Mount Everest of the Old Testament. Standing high up on the peak of Isaiah 53, you can look into New Testament land. You can survey gospel territory more clearly than anywhere else in the Old Testament. And you can see the Savior himself most vividly. Polycarp called Isaiah 53 the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament prophecy. Spurgeon called it the Bible in miniature. He preached 23 different sermons from this chapter. I'm going to try to squeeze it into two this morning and tonight. D.L. Moody called it my creed, his entire confession of faith. Isaiah 53 is quoted explicitly seven times in the New Testament and over 30 other allusions in the New Testament. Nothing in the Old Testament, beloved, can rival Isaiah 53 for its clarity on the suffering and death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, our Messiah. Much of the Old Testament, think about it, portrays Jesus indirectly through pictures and types and analogies like the tabernacle and the temple, pointing to Jesus' cross and his crown, to his sufferings and his glory. But this chapter directly describes in detail like no other place. As we come to the end of Isaiah 52, Isaiah has been repeatedly declaring that God will save his people, that his righteousness will come, that his holy arm will rescue them. Look at Isaiah 52, verse 9. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. How? Keep reading. Isaiah 52, verse 10. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. But how? On what basis can a holy God save sinners? How can a righteous God forgive rebels without compromising his own reputation? How can a pure God preserve his integrity and still welcome guilty sinners? How can God not become ungodly by loving and saving condemned sinners? Or in the language of Romans 3, how can he be both just and the justifier? Isaiah 53 is the answer. Listen as I read the first portion that we'll be looking at this morning. It actually begins in chapter 52, verse 13. It would be a more appropriate chapter break. Isaiah 52 from verse 13. Notice the language reminds us, echoes of the first servant song we saw last Sunday from chapter 42. And so again we read, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Dear Father, for this text that is so familiar to many, but perhaps very new to some Gentiles and maybe even Jewish listeners this day, won't you, for us all, make this like another walk down the Emmaus Road, that unforgettable journey where you took the defeated, discouraged, depressed hearts of those two disciples and transformed them with resurrection joy and gospel gladness, all because you opened their eyes to the scriptures. You showed them how all of Jewish prophecy must be fulfilled and now is being fulfilled in Jesus. How your suffering and glory were foretold long ago, how it all points to Christ Jesus. Oh Lord, open our minds afresh today that our hearts too may burn within us as those two disciples testified on the Emmaus Road as the scriptures are explained and opened up to us. By your Spirit, we pray it for Jesus' honor. In his name, amen. Five stanzas we'll be looking at this morning and tonight. Throughout this passage, it's a clear structure. None would debate it. Five stanzas to stun us and make us sing of God's servant, his suffering and exalted servant. I don't want you to miss the mood, the mounting momentum of this passage as the excitement grows. That's why you have to come back tonight. Otherwise, it'll be like a story without a conclusion, a journey that never reaches its destination. Have you ever noticed, even in the English, you can see this. The first stanza, chapter 52, verses 13 to 15, has, if you count them in the original, it's 9 lines. Then the next stanza of 3 verses, actually in the original, has 10 lines. Sometimes in the English, it takes even more. Then the third stanza, where we'll end this morning, verses 4 through 6, in the original, has 11 lines. And then the next stanza, 12 lines, and then the final stanza, you notice, is much longer than the others in our English Bibles. It's 13 lines in the original. Did you catch that? This is not rocket science, right? Each stanza gets longer as the prophet gets more excited and as the picture gets bigger. This morning, we'll look at the first 3 stanzas that ought to stun us and bring us into Isaiah's song about the suffering and exalted servant. We'll see him successful, and then scorned, and then substitute. Successful, scorned, and substitute. And then we'll look at the last two tonight, submissive and satisfied. And beloved, we are mistaken if we think that Isaiah 53 is only a Good Friday text, though it is that indeed, but not suited for Easter. Don't think that. Isaiah is a full gospel prophet. The whole package is here, the cross and the empty tomb, our Lord dying and rising and coming again. First stanza, verse 13 through 15, Isaiah 52, 13 to 15, the successful servant. Each stanza answers a question, a burning question that stands behind it. The successful servant, this first stanza, answers this question: how can such an abused one be so victorious? How can such an abused one be so victorious? The answer is the successful servant. The German atheistic philosopher Nietzsche once said, success has always been a great liar. Ever notice that? Hard to define success. Many times, often it's been achieved at the expense of virtue, has it not? Not so, not at all in the case of our Savior. He is the definition, the standard, the epitome of total holistic success in every way. Behold, my servant, look there at the text, will prosper. In other words, act wisely is the idea here. Deal prudently. Well, what will the servant's success look like? Keep reading there in verse 13. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. No earthly successes ever have or ever will begin to compare to the servant's accomplishments here. Cream of the crop, head and shoulders above the rest, without peer, without parallel, incomparable. The glory of Messiah, Jesus. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. But then in verse 14, there's a jarring twist in the plot. Is Isaiah now singing off key, like some of us are prone to do at times? Not at all. But look at verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Last thing you'd expect for a successful person. He will be abused, we're told here, beaten beyond recognition, disfigured and mutilated into a ghastly sight. Worse than some monstrous freak at a cheap carnival show. From the heights of verse 13, Christ's glory and exaltation and beauty. Jesus exalted on heaven's throne. Now we plunge into the depths of verse 14, in the agony of our Lord. Jesus collapsed in Pilate's court after being scourged, as we saw on Friday, an unrecognizable bloody mass of human flesh. Verse 14, look there again. They are astonished at you. His appearance, Isaiah says, the Lord says, was marred more than any other man, his form more than the sons of men. The previous servant songs, we've seen hints and foreshadowings of this suffering servant. He'd be tempted to grow discouraged, remember? To be crushed, to be snuffed out. He was determined to give his back to those who strike him, his face to humiliation and spitting. But now the servant's suffering reaches a new low and a far more severe point than anything Isaiah has told us before now. So wounded, so beaten that people are left astonished, that bystanders and passers-by are wondering, is this the Messiah servant? Is this even a human at all? Who or what is this beast of a man hunched down before us? Like the victim of some terrible accident. Like you're given the awful task of trying to identify the body. Surely God has abandoned this man, this thing. Psalm 22 comes to mind. But I am a worm and not a man, reproach of men, and despised by the people. This Reeves book, he quotes from the Puritan Richard Sibbes that I've mentioned before. I love this. Sibbes says, Christ was never more lovely to his church than when he was most deformed for his church. Do you love your Lord more because of how deformed and mangled he was for us on Calvary's cross? Keep reading verse 15. Another jolt in Isaiah's roller coaster ride in this prophecy that is thick with majestic irony. Verse 15. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Pardon me? While the world looks at abused Jesus, assumes he must have been guilty of great sin, only someone who deserves such punishment would ever be treated in such an awful fashion. While the world thinks that, God says the opposite. This victim's blood will cleanse nations. God is saying that this servant's sacrifice is not for his own guilt, but as we'll see, for your guilt and mine. This sufferer is your only Savior. In the Old Testament, this word sprinkling is found some 22 times, especially in Old Testament law, when the priests are told about their cleansing rituals and how to purify those who are unclean, the leper, the defiled, the guilty. And so here we are, no less today, in a defiled, dirty, and sinful world, stained with the filth of sin. The world thought Jesus was a victim, but God hails him as a priest. His suffering performs a sprinkling, cleansing work of universal scope, the greatest of successful achievements. Notice here in verse 15, it's not just the Jews. Who does he sprinkle? What's it say there? Kids, are you noticing? Look at the text. He will sprinkle many who? Not just many Israelites, but many nations. As we saw back in chapter 49, he would be a light to the nations, bring God's salvation to the ends of the earth. And notice the nations are represented by their kings. The next line in verse 15, kings will shut their mouths. Trump will shut up. Putin will be silenced. Ramaphosa will bow. Heads of state dumbfounded. Presidents and prime ministers speechless, bowed in stunned silence before King Jesus. Who would have ever imagined it? There, in that marred and mangled figure, was the very King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Keep reading, verse 15. He will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Where have we heard those lines before, beloved? You may recall Romans 15. The Apostle Paul quotes these lines as the whole reason for his mission to Spain. For Paul's great ambition was to share in the mission of the servant, to join in Messiah's salvation, reaching to the unreached, taking the gospel to those who've never heard before. May that be our ambition no less today as followers of this servant, as servants of this servant. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come, Jesus said, right? But then again, buckle your seatbelt. As we leave the first stanza, the successful servant, as we come to the second stanza, it's a scorned servant. More stark contrast, more surprising irony. Though the far-off nations will hear the gospel, the hometown boys, the nation of Israel, the birthplace of salvation, will reject him. He came into his own, and his own received him not. John chapter 1. And if the first stanza answered the question, how could such an abused one be so victorious? The second stanza here in 53 verses 1 to 3 is the scorned servant answering this question. How can one so plainly human and despised be the arm of the Lord? How can one so plainly human and despised be the mighty arm of the Lord? Man of sorrows, what a name. And we love to sing, do we not? For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Ralph Waldo Emerson once said, to be great is to be misunderstood. And never was that more true than with our Lord Jesus. Look now at Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message? Now Isaiah shifts from the ministry of the servant to the ministry of us who go out in the servant's name. Our message. Thankfully, some have believed, at least a few, a believing remnant, a little flock. These have been sprinkled and cleansed by the servant. We have received his message. We become his messengers. Keep reading. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Do you understand, friends? If God doesn't reveal Jesus to you, you'll never believe. By God alone can Christ be known. And notice, who is Christ here? He's equated with the arm of the Lord. Jesus is God flexing his muscle. Do you realize that? Jesus is God showing off his saving power in his Son to rescue a drowning, perishing, lost, and sinful, damned and doomed world if God doesn't intervene. Twice, these opening lines of chapter 53, verse 1, are used in the New Testament. John chapter 12, Romans chapter 10, both times showing the guilt of the Jews in their hard-hearted unbelief. And yet, it's all a part of God's sovereign plan, predicted 700 years earlier. And so today, we too should expect no less persecution and opposition and rejection when we bring this same message. Who's believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Lord, is anyone going to listen? Keep reading. Verse 2. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. Coram Deo, as we say, before the face of God, in front of the gaze of God, his heavenly Father, and for the pleasure of God, Jesus learned obedience. His 30 years of preparation for his public ministry are summed up in these two lines. So beautifully stated, like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. God knew this was no ordinary little branch. He knew this was the prophesied branch, a messianic term, Nazir, the promised shoot that would spring out from the stem of Jesse, Isaiah 4, Isaiah 11, a branch from his roots that would bear fruit, the roots of Jesse. That's how God viewed and knew Jesus. But before man, it was not so, right? Again, the irony here. Before human eyes, Jesus was just a tender shoot. The Hebrew word here is a little suckling on a trunk or a branch that you normally do what? Those of you who garden, you prune it, you cut it off. Or the world says, he's just a root out of parched ground, some little desert growth doomed to an early death. Slim chance of surviving, little root in parched ground. Keep reading, though, in verse 2. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. How do you have success without beauty? Without good looks, right? Do you realize, friends, Jesus of Nazareth would not have qualified in an audition for the Jesus movie? He was unattractive. He wasn't impressive enough. He didn't have that made-for-TV kind of face, right? Here I am, trying to be a hopeless televangelist with my best Joel Osteen smile. The world looks for all the wrong things. Jesus wasn't particularly well built or handsome. And we think of those many scornful remarks in the Gospels that come to mind. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Is this not the carpenter's son, son of Mary, brother of James and Joseph, and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters right here with us? And they took offense at him. The stone that makes men stumble. And the rock that makes men fall. Keep reading verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised. Notice twice, despised frames the whole verse. Start of verse 3, end of verse 3, despised. And we did not esteem him. You think you've been rejected, my friend? Insulted? Mistreated? Run to Jesus. Look to Jesus. None face more abuse than him, ever. No other rejection can compare to this. Even his own family, his closest friends, in his hour of greatest need, Christ was left alone, friendless and forgotten, forsaken by all. And that was just one of the many countless sorrows that he knew. That's the word here in verse 3. Familiar with pain, it could be translated. A man of sorrows and pains. Acquainted with grief, and you thought Jesus couldn't relate to what you are feeling and what you've gone through and whatever your past might be. Throughout the Gospels, we see the emotional life of our Lord. Please don't worship a stone statue Jesus, a cold, clinical, pastel Christ. Often in the Gospels, read Matthew and Mark, read Luke and John, we see the compassion and sorrow and the pity and the pathos of our Lord when he deals with the sick and the hurting, as he looks out on the crowds, as he wept over Jerusalem, as he grieved over the rich young ruler who turned away unsaved, as he visited the tomb of Lazarus, his dear friend, with the tear-stained faces of Mary and Martha by his side. We read there in John 11, Jesus wept. Tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him, none would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. Is Jesus any less despised and rejected today, friends? Nothing has changed, has it? What's the one name people are most likely to use when they want to swear? Just look at the movies. If Hollywood would dare do that with Buddha or Muhammad's name, they'd be shut down. Ask the cartoonists of late in Holland and elsewhere. You'll get killed if you take Muhammad's name in vain. But oh, who cares about the name of the risen Lord himself, Jesus? But friends, Christ is also despised by those who think they just pay him the courtesy of respect. Hear me and listen to this. We all know people like that. Maybe it's you. Oh, I have no issue with Jesus. I have nothing against Christ. I'm just not a Christian. I'm not particularly interested in him. Sure, he was a wise teacher, a great prophet, a wonderful person. But friend, do you realize indifference is its own kind of insult? Indifference is but an insult in disguise. If you do not accept the full Jesus of the Bible, the Lord and Savior of Christianity, then don't insult him with mere compliments. Admit that Christ was either a false prophet or a terrible liar or a lunatic out of his mind to make the claims he made. But don't just insult him with your religiosity and your smiling courtesy. Here we have in verses 2 and 3, Christ's whole biography, the life story of Jesus from the cradle to the grave. Recognized by God, but unrecognized by men. Known by his Father, but unknown to humanity. Treasured by heaven, but trashed and rejected on earth. But notice also, someone else has crept into Isaiah's story. Another actor has arrived on the stage and joined in the drama. Verse 2, that we should look upon it. Nor appears that we, where did we come from? Verse 3 concludes, and we did not esteem him. Isaiah includes himself and all the rest of his hearers and us today in this mass of sinful humanity, this guilty crowd of Christ haters and Jesus rejectors. What an indictment this is on human stupidity. Think about it, friends, that in love and mercy, God gave us his choice servant, his very own son sent to save us. This one so powerful that he would sprinkle many nations and reach the ends of the earth with his salvation. And yet we looked at him, we assessed his value, we computed his worth, and the sum total was zero, zilch, nada, worthless. He was despised, and we, wasn't just others. Don't just blame the Jews, not just long ago and far away. Now, us, as Martin Luther said, we carry his nails in our pockets. Everyone today thinks their greatest problem is a lack of self-esteem. Not so, the Bible says. Humanity's deepest problem is a lack of Christ esteem, not valuing Jesus for who he is. That will cure your deepest ills and your worst emotional trauma, greater than anything. We despise him. We did not esteem him. We looked at heaven's greatest gift and we said there's nothing attractive there. We looked at the God-man, the majesty incarnate, and we said, there's no majesty in him. We hid our faces as if it was some hideous thing, not a loving Savior. Show me a greater proof of human sin and willful ignorance than this in all of history. The fact that we could draw such false, blind, insane conclusions about the Lord Jesus Christ reveals a lot more about us than it does about him. He's not on trial. We are. Beloved, there's an important lesson for us here in how we do church and how we do ministry as well for the gospel. Do you understand? Sinners will not truly be attracted to Jesus until they see their own sin. Sinners will not be drawn to Jesus in any real and saving way except through the faithful proclamation of the gospel, which is God's only power to save, as we've been learning in Romans. There's no need for us to go and dress up the gospel, prop up Jesus to make him more attractive to the world, which has become so common in churches today, leaving out the sin and repentance bit, just majoring on the benefits of salvation, the Jesus of life enhancement, to try and make him more attractive. You do that, and all you do is fill your church with false converts and pretend Christians who are more impressed with themselves than Jesus. Friends, until sinners are truly convicted, like in Acts chapter 2 and at Pentecost, cut to the heart over their own sin, ready to repent before a holy God, they will not be converted. And Isaiah's words will remain true of them. Who has believed our message? There's nothing attractive about him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. And so at the end of verse 3, we're left asking the question, why? Why was this servant characterized by griefs and sorrows? Maybe it was just the pain of human rejection. Or is there more going on here? What was it, just a problem of false perceptions? Was that why they rejected Jesus? Or is there a deeper reason behind this tragedy? And now Isaiah explains in the third stanza, and the final one for this morning. We've seen the successful servant, chapter 52, verses 13 to 15. We've seen the scorned servant, 53, verses 1 to 3. And now we see the substitute servant. Out of five stanzas, it's the third and the middle and the central and the pivotal one for a very important reason, as I trust you'll see. Third stanza, the substitute servant, verses 4 to 6. Answering this burning question, tackling this great mystery, why did he suffer such punishment? Why did he suffer such punishment? But wait, many in the church today ask, wait, why would we need a substitute? Today you have professing Christian theologians telling us God didn't punish his son for us. If you believe that, you are teaching divine child abuse. That's not a God of love. That is a, I'm quoting from Christian authors, that is a sadist and a despot. If you say that Jesus vicariously suffered the penal substitution in the place of guilty sinners like us, you have a wrong view of God. Maybe we've misunderstood what really happened there on that first Good Friday. Or maybe not. As we look at the substitute servant under this third stanza, I want to show you three sub-points, three aspects of the substitute servant here as the only sacrifice for sinners. We'll look at his human suffering, and then we'll look at the divine reason, and then we'll look at the great confession. His human suffering, the divine reason, and then the great confession. Look there at verse 4. Isaiah begins this third stanza. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. The words here are not so much the sin and guilt itself, but the symptoms of it. The consequences of sin, the pains and the heartaches and all the sorrow and aina and ouch and heartache and sickness and disease and corona that is a result of sin in the world. Going back to Adam's sin in which we all fell and the guilt which we all share. What an image here. Our griefs he bore, our sorrows he carried. Beloved, do you understand that? That for every sinner who would ever believe in Jesus, he stands before you in that greater compassion than any parent has ever known. In the greatest love that's ever been shown. And he looks at you weighed down. Come all who are weary and heavy laden, right? Remember, we were as a family watching the new Pilgrim's Progress movie a couple days ago. That was all of us in our sin before salvation. Maybe some of you here today still that are lost. We were crushed under the weight of sin, breaking God's law, knowing our own guilt, and facing all the consequences and sorrow and pain and heartache of our sin. And the Lord stands before us and he says, give me that. I'll carry it. You go free. Never to carry it again. In fact, if you come looking for it, you won't be able to find it because it's buried in the depths of the sea. Your burden, I will bear. Your sorrows, I will carry. Imagine a doctor that says, oh, I see you've tested positive for corona. Well, there's another test they haven't told you about yet. This one hasn't been anywhere in the news. If you just take this injection, I'm going to remove corona from you by putting it into me instead. Show me one doctor like that today. This isn't just a earthly illness. This was a eternal disease, a damning malady. He surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. And Christian, if he can carry your sin, don't you think he can carry everything else that concerns you? He can carry your griefs and sorrows as well. Do we not sing, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to him in prayer. But no. In our lost condition, society instead reaches all the wrong conclusions about Jesus. Keep reading in verse 4. Yet we ourselves, here it is again, esteemed him stricken. We have the wrong Christ esteem. That's our deepest disease. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. It must be his fault if he's bearing such a horrible burden. If he's suffering like that on that Roman instrument of torture and execution. He must have committed some heinous crimes. And so he's saying, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. See him dying on the tree. Tis the Christ by man rejected. Yes, my soul, tis he. Tis the long-expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. By his son, God now has spoken. Tis the true and faithful word. This substitute servant, we've seen his human suffering. Now we see the divine reason, the divine explanation in verse 5. Look there in your Bibles, verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Listen to Spurgeon on this verse. Milton, Shakespeare, Cooper, and the whole of the poets that were ever or are, all put together, could not write 4 sentences like this one verse. There is more meaning, more deep philosophy, more music, more charm to satisfy the human heart in those 4 sentences than in the sweetest merely human language. 4 verbs used here in verse 5. 4 violent actions. Notice, none of them done by the servant, all of them done to the servant. Why? And more importantly, by who? Notice, it is by God himself. This is what we call divine passive. And as the whole chapter will make unmistakably clear, God himself. Notice, first of all, Messiah, the servant, was pierced through. Nails in his hands. Nails driven through his feet. A spear thrust into his side. He was pierced through for our transgressions. Keep reading. He was crushed. Yes, the slaps and the blows from the soldiers. Yes, the weight of the cross as he drug it up Golgotha's hill. Pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Keep reading. The chastening for our peace, our well-being, fell upon him. In other words, the punishing. He faced the firing squad. Jesus met the gallows. Jesus went to the guillotine, as it were. In fact, far worse, he drank hell's bitter cup of the fury and wrath of Almighty God, of infinite anger and eternal justice against every sin ever committed by every sinner who will ever believe. Pierced, crushed, chastened, and last of all, verse 5, scourged. Wounded, it could be translated. Stripes and lacerations across his front and his back. You see them, you know them. By faith, we behold them. More skin being peeled off with each angry stroke. His back like a plowed field. Why? Why did God have to treat his servant so horribly? What did he do wrong? And the answer rings out, as you and I know, nothing. As even guilty Pilate would declare, I find no fault in this man. As we know, this was the innocent lamb. This was the spotless Passover sacrifice, that little lamb that the family would raise for an entire year. And then the father would take the throat of that precious little lamb and slit it as the blood poured out, as the children looked in their father's eyes and said, "Why, Papa? Why? Why must this lamb die? Bearing not his guilt, but ours." The answer comes back. Why did he suffer so? It could not be clearer. Isaiah shows us here repeatedly. Look at verse 5. Because of our transgressions, because of our iniquities, for our well-being, or the word here is peace, to remove us from our hostile, unreconciled state at war with heaven, so that we could be justified and have peace with God. For our healing, verse 5, cleansing, curing us of the worst disease of sin, our terminal illness, more hideous than the worst leprosy, the most awful cancer, or the most terrible COVID-19 victim. As we sing, "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God." I need to answer a critical question here, especially in these days. The Word faith movement, the health, wealth, prosperity heresies that have ravaged the land and destroyed the faith of so many. Is there healing in the atonement? Does this mean we are all promised physical healing in this life if you have enough faith, if you pray hard enough, if you use the right formula? The answer? Tune in tomorrow. Time is up, and I want to make this part 5 of those Easter short devotionals we've been doing each morning on our Antioch YouTube channel. We'll look at this tomorrow. Pray for me, and let's pray that will be helpful to you and to others. But praise God, our worst disease, as the Bible makes clear and the context is obvious in this chapter, the ultimate illness of sin and guilt, love immeasurable, grace in the extreme, that God would take upon himself in the person of his Son, our disease, that we might be healed. But we say, really, as we come to verse 6, was our sin that bad? Did it require such anguish and suffering? In an age where we're constantly being told, don't feel guilty, feel good about yourself, were we really that wretched? And so, under the substitute servant, we've seen his human suffering, the divine reason, and now the great confession. The great confession, the heart of this whole prophecy and chapter. By this time, the Jewish nation is 700 years old in the days of Isaiah. For 7 centuries, every year, since the days of Moses, twice a year, they'd have their great national holidays of Passover and Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. Both feasts about one great theme, God's holiness and man's sin, and the need for a God-appointed substitute. And so once every spring, as about now in the land of Israel, though they too are under lockdown and having a Passover like they haven't had in a long time. And then every fall as well, they were taught this lesson. For hundreds of years, God drilled into the minds of his people this one truth, that he was holy and they were not, and they could not approach him without a blood sacrifice to propitiate and atone and to take away their guilt. And now, after 700 years of preparation, God is spelling out in greater detail than ever his great salvation plan in verse 6. And notice how it begins. It's not very flattering of you and me. This sure isn't going to boost your self-esteem this morning, I'm afraid. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. All of us have turned to his own way. He doesn't call us stallions that just need to be broken and trained. He doesn't call us eagles that just need some education and empowering. No, the Bible often calls us sheep, dumb and defenseless, stupid and helpless, dirty and smelly, followers who live by a herd instinct, in grave danger without a shepherd. Left to ourselves, friends, we will be eaten by wolves or we will run straight off a cliff. We are so useless and hopeless. That is our beautiful human potential and destiny, left to ourselves if God doesn't save us. Totally depraved, lost sheep. Notice we can't just blame the herd. Yes, all like sheep have gone astray, all of us. But notice, each has turned to his own way. And we hear Frank Sinatra sing out, "I did it my way." The fool does what is right in his own eyes, Proverbs tells us. The way that seems right to a man. Each man did what was right in his own eyes in the days of Judges. But in the end, that way leads to death. Do you understand? Friends, until we accept this diagnosis, the cross and the gospel will make no sense to us. It won't be good news. Grace will not be amazing until we see ourselves as we truly are before our Creator, before the lawgiver himself, a holy God. Until we realize how ruined we are, the remedy will not be glorious. And Isaiah's prophecy will not inspire our song. Keep reading. Verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the best three letters in the whole Bible, you could say, underline, circle, and highlight it. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The heart of this chapter, it's the sum of the matter. It's how the good shepherd brings his straying sheep home and safely into his fold forever. It's how Jesus, to use the image of the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, Yom Kippur, how Jesus becomes our scapegoat, and how God himself acts like Aaron the high priest with his hands on that scapegoat, now his own dear son, rejecting his son, sending him away to bear our guilt and shame, to be cut off from the land of living, to perish in the desert. My God, why have you forsaken me? It all seems so backwards. 12 times now in the last few verses, Isaiah has pounded home the gavel and driven home this one fact that we are to blame, not Jesus. My sin put him there, not his. My guilt nailed him to the cross, not his own. Our iniquity, our sin, our wretched guilt. Just when we expect to read that the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on us and to punish us as we deserve. Actions have consequences. You reap what you sow. You make your own bed. You sleep in it. And so our sin did cost. It did have bitter consequences for him in our place, for my substitute, Messiah, instead of me. Try as you like to wash your hands of this guilt, like Pilate in vain, like Adam and Eve with their pitiful fig leaves, there is no escaping our guilt. God in Christ, for any sinner who will ever repent, own up to their guilt, and fall on their face and beg for mercy from a holy but a loving and a saving God. At Calvary, God was balancing the books of the whole world. On the one hand, massive debt, unpayable obligation. On the other hand, glorious credit. God laid on him, Jesus, the sin of us all, so that on us we might be given his righteousness. The scripture goes on to tell us that we might be forgiven. Do we not sing, behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders? Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Interesting, a final comment here as we close. Verse 6 in the Hebrew original begins with all and it ends with all. I wonder why that might be. All gone astray. And then it ends that upon him he has caused the iniquity to fall of us all. I love the story of one unconverted, lost, an anxious, guilty, sinful soul who at last found peace with God through this text. Afterwards, he testified, I bent low and I went in at the first all, and I stood up straight and came out at the second all. I owned up to the bad news of my sin and I rejoiced in the great news of my Savior. Harry Ironside, the great commentator and preacher, said this, to me, Isaiah 53, verse 6 is the most wonderful text in all the Bible. I've been trying to preach for 60 years since I first preached it at age 14 on the streets, and it's a text I cannot get beyond. May that be true of us as well. The successful servant, the scorned, the substitute servant. God helping us tonight, we'll look at the final two climactic stanzas and really the resurrection joy that they lead to as well. Please join me as we pray. Our Father, we think further of that wonderful hymn, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted, that ends with a wonderful confession. May it be our confession this Easter Sunday, this resurrection morning. Here we have a firm foundation. Here the refuge of the lost. Christ, the rock of our salvation. His the name of which we boast. Lamb of God for sinners wounded. Sacrificed to cancel guilt. None shall ever be confounded who on him their hope have built. Oh Lord, may this be the song and the story of every one of my hearers this day. For it caused us to feel the wounds of Jesus until it wounds our sin to death. Teach us by his cross also, Lord, what it means to love each other because he first loved us. In our Savior's loving name we pray. Amen.